We are continuing our sermon series this morning, and it is entitled Light in the Darkness. Specifically, we are covering what it is to be the bride of Christ. What is that testimony that we display in the world? And for this lesson, for this series, we are looking into the book of Corinthians. We have gone through the first Corinthians book. We are now on the second book of Corinthians. And so basically this past summer, I planned to do mainly two things. First, I wanted to learn how to cook something new. And second, I wanted to reread my reference books for the last two semesters of my graduate school. I got to accomplish those two goals, partly. I'm not really done with learning how to cook yet. I'm still there. I've read a little bit of some of my books, but not everything. But guess what? I ended doing a third thing. And when I was tired doing these first two things, I got to watch some movies just to relax. And one of the movies that I watched this summer was entitled Sea of Trees. Sea of Trees. It was about an American professor who lost his wife in an accident. And this professor decided to go to Japan, specifically into a forest at the foot of Mount Fuji, to take his own life. This movie is actually based on the fact that this Sea of Trees is a real place. In Japan, it is called Aokigahara. Aokigahara. And this is based on the reality that people actually go to this place, which they call the suicide forest, to take their lives. Statistics show that an average of 100 people take their lives in Aokigahara every year, where Japan has an annual suicide rate of roughly 30,000 a year. Men are 2 to 3 times prone to suicide than women, primarily because men are expected to earn a living for the family. And when men lose their job or when they get demoted, in their culture, the shame is too much for them to bear. There is usually, in fact, a spike of suicide cases on the close of financial year. And you could actually see the implication of that. Then, other than just men, there are students also who are usual victims due to pressures of needing to pass tests for them to move to the next level. And when students fail, they don't see any purpose in living. Then there are those who were perhaps hit by just severe depression for whatever reason. Loss of family, loss of jobs, loss of finances, the collapse of the economy, Japan being hit by a number of earthquakes and tsunamis. These people, they find no meaning in life, and they lost the will to live. At that point, life becomes so frail, so broken, and so hopeless. And so we ask ourselves, where did this brokenness, where did this hopelessness come from? The Bible tells us that this is the result of being separated from the source of life because of the disobedience and sinfulness of men. We had a perfect fellowship back in the Garden of Eden, where man had with his Creator was in perfect communion, and that fellowship was forever broken because of sin. The sinful man is forever separated from a holy God, but God didn't stop at Adam. The wickedness of man was enough reason for God to erase the whole humanity from the face of the earth, but God, in His grace, chose Noah and his family to repopulate the earth. Still, man continued his rebellion against God, but God did not stop there. He chose Abraham and the nation of Israel, through which he gave his laws and statutes for them to follow. These laws and statutes describe what it takes for a sinful man to be in the presence of a holy God. In fact, these laws and statutes are the legal template of the Western world, pretty much in most of the countries today. In spite of these instructions from God, man continues to disobey God's commands. But God didn't stop there. God knew that the only way for humanity to be in perfect fellowship with Him is when people are transformed and renewed from within. This transformation cannot be brought about by merely following external laws and statutes. So God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to take upon Himself the due punishment for the sins of the whole human race. I would like to request us to please rise as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let us stand and let us pray together. Father, we worship You this morning. We acknowledge Your presence in our midst. As Your word says, when Your people are gathered in Your name, You are in the midst of them. Thank You, Father, that You are here. Let Your word be spoken to Your people right now. Remove any hindrance from each and every one of us. Open our eyes. Take away our blindness. We also stand, O God, in reverence of Your word. As Your word is being read today, we know that these words are from You. In Your presence, O God, there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We praise You, we love You, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage for this morning is found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In your programs, it actually says 5 to 12, but we are actually going through portions of chapter 3 and chapter 4. So we will no longer stand as we read through the passage, but I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3, and let's read this portion here between verse 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Reading, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, so what is this new covenant? Let's pause there for a moment. What is this new covenant that Paul is talking about in the book of 2 Corinthians? What does Paul mean that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life? Let us continue on. 2 Corinthians verse 3, moving on from verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Okay, let's pause there again. There's just so much information that Paul is giving us in this book here. So we need to digest what we are reading here. We need to understand what Paul is saying in this couple of verses, verse 7 and 8. You know what? We can only do that. We can only understand if we understand what this book is all about, the Bible. This book that we call the Bible. The Bible is one book. It is not two books. It is one book with two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Bible is made up of 66 books, 39 books in the Old, 27 books in the New Testament. That means that as far as the number of books is concerned, we are looking at 60% of the Bible is in the Old Testament, 40% is in the New Testament. The reason why we are talking about this is we may hear some people saying that we are now living in the New Testament. Why do we need to study the Old Testament? Why do we even need to preach on the Old Testament? That could not be farther from the truth. Because the only way that we can understand the New Testament is when we study it in light of the Old Testament. And that was what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 3 when he mentioned Moses. So what was the story about Moses? Okay, if you remember the first time God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, it was engraved in stone tablets. Moses went down from Mount Sinai. But Moses saw that the Israelites were worshiping this golden calf led by Aaron. And in his anger, Moses broke those Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. And he called the Levites to be on his side and to order them to draw their swords and run back and through in the camp to cut down the pagan worshippers in their midst. 3,000 was slain that day. Then God commanded Moses again to come up to Mount Sinai so that he can give him the second set of Ten Commandments in stone tablets. That's just a kind of a summary. In fact, why don't we go to that book in Exodus? I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35, so that we have a better understanding of what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 to 35. So read with me. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, which is the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So this is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. In fact, that those Ten Commandments is what Paul calls the law of Moses, or that is what Paul was referring to as the letter that kills. In verse 7, Paul calls that as the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone. Why did Paul call that? The commandments, the law of Moses. Why was it called the ministry of death or the letter that kills? What was the purpose of the law of Moses? You see, the law was never intended and did not have the power to justify the sinner. The purpose of the law was to show the sinfulness of man and his need for Savior. That man cannot save himself by perfectly following the law because no one can perfectly follow the law. Yet, there was glory, which was why Moses' face was shining. The glory that made Moses' face shine because he was in the presence of God. Even though the law was a temporary solution. Right? Our message for today is entitled Hope of Glory. And so we talk about this glory of God that Moses saw when he was in the presence of God. And that glory made his face to shine. So what is this glory? We need to know what exactly are we talking about? What is this glory of God that we are talking about here? A word study shows glory as honor, fame, praise, eminence, grandeur, beauty, magnificence, majesty. Even the psalmist declares that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of His hand. What are in the sky? What's in the sky? The sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, all this. How do we know that they're there? They have the light. They're shining, right? And that's what the psalmist is saying. The heavens declare the glory of God. But biblically speaking, the glory of God is the manifest beauty of God's holiness. The glory of God that we're talking about is the manifest beauty of God's holiness. It is the public display of His holiness so people can comprehend His power, His righteousness, His greatness, His might. And when you see this glory of God, people and things nearby are apprehended by His glory, the very reason why Moses' face was shining, because he was in the presence of God. Let's continue on. Let's reading our text here. 2 Corinthians 3. We'll start with verse 9. Catch up in verse 9 here. If the ministry that condemns man is glorious. Now, the ministry that condemns man, that's what we've been talking about. The letter that kills. That's the law of Moses. If the ministry that condemns man is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? You see, the law is temporary, but there is a greater glory, that which lasts. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. That last verse actually brings us to the other side of the equation of the sermon title about hope. What is hope? We've talked about glory, which is the manifest beauty of God's holiness. But when we talk about, when we say hope in glory, what is hope? Most often, people will say, they would use the word hope in a sentence such as, I hope the Rockets, Houston Rockets, will play the playoffs next year. You can hear that. And some people say, yeah, right. Dream on, right? I mean, you need to have belief in them. Some students would say, I hope I will pass my final tests, even though I didn't study. Or I hope I will pass my license exam. I hope I will get that job. I hope I will get that promotion. You know what? Fingers crossed. I hope that lump is benign. Knock on wood. I hope the stock market will not crash. You see, the world's idea of hope is a wishful thinking. It's a desire, a longing, a pipe dream. The idea of uncertainty leading towards a message of hopelessness. You should be familiar with this. Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday. You may have sang that. I have sang that myself. But if you actually listen to the message, that is a very depressing message. Did you notice that? I mean, I've sang that song before myself. When you look at the actual message, if you keep on repeating that message, if you pummel that message to your brain constantly, it's no wonder people kill themselves. Because that is a very depressing message. Just last month, Chester Bennington, the lead singer of the rock group Linkin Park, and some of the young peoples may know this, he hanged himself in his apartment in L.A. Linkin Park is a rock group that at one point raked in a clean $5 million a year. But even that never satisfied the emptiness, such that Chester Bennington wrote the lyrics of his song that says, "I tried so hard and got so far, but in the end, it doesn't even matter." That is not the idea of biblical hope. In fact, biblical hope is such an opposite of the world's definition of hope. Biblical hope is based on facts. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of the future based on past events and experience brought about by the fulfillment of God's word. Biblical hope does not only desire something good to happen in the future, it expects it to happen. It does not only expect it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. That is biblical hope. All this because of the certainty of the source of hope, God. Biblical hope does not look to man to accomplish things. Biblical hope cannot be based on things that are temporary in such a way that biblical hope cannot be found in this world. Why? Because this world is also passing away. This world is also temporary. Biblical hope can only be found in something or someone who is far bigger than you and me. Someone who is all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal. Biblical hope looks to God and the confidence that is based on His glory, His grace, His holiness, His truthfulness, His character, His morality, that God is perfect and true to His word, and that God fulfills His promises. That's why the writer says, writes this, "And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." That's why Paul can say, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Let us continue reading the rest of 2 Corinthians 3 because this is so good. 2 Corinthians 3, we're jumping into verse 13. "We are not like Moses who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, or from glory to glory to glory. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The veil was used to hide the fading glory in Moses' face, so the people will not be afraid. They are scared seeing a glowing face in Moses. But take note that the same veil prevents Moses from seeing the glory of God. That's why whenever he goes into the tent of meeting, he removes it. In the same way, this world is veiled from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul brings us to chapter 4 If you have your Bibles with you, let's jump into chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's read verse 3 to 4. This is what Paul is saying here. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see the reason there? That is the reason why the world's idea of hope falls short, because it is part of the veil. When you turn to Christ, the veil is removed. The blindness is cured. And only when you and me are in Christ are we able to see this hope of glory. Just like the blind man that Jesus healed, we have the same testimony. All of us have the same testimony. We have the same story. What did the blind man said? I was blind, but now I see. That's our same story. That is our same testimony. That's why the hymn writer can say this: amazing grace. How sweet that sound that saved a wretched man like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. What's the last line? Was blind, but now I see. So what is the problem that we are seeing here? What is the problem in this world? Simply, the problem is blindness that causes hopelessness. That's the problem. The problem of man is blindness, and it causes him to be hopeless. So what is the solution? What is the solution to the suicides that were happening in Aokigahara and that is still happening today? What is the solution to the depression that is happening in Asia, in Japan, and the hopelessness that is here in Houston, in America, in the world? What is the solution? We just read about it. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. The solution is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is the solution. As Christians or followers of Jesus Christ, what are the practical truths that we can get from this message this morning? Let me just share three. In fact, somebody said this comment, a quote. I forgot who said this, but he said, there's only three things in life that you need to in order for you to be happy. If you have someone to love, if you have something to do, and if you have something to look forward to. I mean, if you look at it from their perspective, you have to dig deeper. But I can say that that is partly true, and we can actually use that as our lesson for today. The first truth that I would say is that Christians have hope because God loves them unconditionally. Christians, or those who are followers of Jesus Christ, have hope because God loves them unconditionally. Unbelievers might say, I have someone. I have someone who loves me. My family loves me. I have friends who hang out with me. Question is, for how long? And will they love you unconditionally? You see, the truth of the matter is not, it's not just you and I that are broken people in this world. Everyone is broken. And because of this brokenness, people will fail us. We will fail us. Only God loves us for who we are. Unconditionally. And the Bible declares this, while we were still sinners, while we were the one who were nailing him to the cross, while we were spitting him in his face, he died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And how much more now that we are reconciled with him will he shower his love for us. Let me put it another way. Okay. When there is conflict or hurt between people, let's say between spouse, between children and their parents, between brothers and sisters, between friends, between co-workers, it is very hard to move on, right? There's something that's stopping you, that something that's limiting you from enjoying life. We struggle with the emotions. We struggle with the pain of broken relationships. But when we forgive, and when we are forgiven, and the relationship is mended, and the fellowship is renewed, guess what? There's that feeling of, what do you feel? There's that feeling of freedom. That you can move on, that you can do some other things, that you can enjoy life now, right? That is the same with our relationship with God. Now, I don't know about you. And at this time, I'm speaking to each and every one of you. I don't know where you are in your relationship with God. But I would like to take this moment to appeal to your heart and to your mind. After hearing this message, I pray that God will remove the blindness in your eyes, that you will turn to Jesus, and that you will be reconciled with Him. Ask Him for forgiveness for your sins. It's not by works, it's by faith that we come to God because of His grace. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins, and He will give you the Holy Spirit as the deposit and assurance of your salvation. This is exactly what Paul is saying here. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, whenever you have the Spirit of God, what does Paul say? There is freedom. There is freedom. Ask for forgiveness and He will give you the Holy Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I assure you, you will experience this freedom, this joy, this peace, this hope, which is beyond your understanding. You will not be able to comprehend it. Why am I having this peace? Why am I having this joy? It's beyond understanding and comprehension. That's the very reason why Paul wrote in Romans 5:5, and hope will not disappoint us. It does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given. That's the difference between biblical hope and the world's definition of hope. This hope that God will give us will not disappoint us. The second lesson is that Christians have hope because they have a newfound purpose. They have a newfound purpose. When you have this hope, when you ask for forgiveness from God, when God gives you the Holy Spirit, the presence of this Holy Spirit, which is also known as the Spirit of Christ in you and in me, means that we are born again. We are born in the Spirit. This causes you and me to be made as new creations, just like what the Bible says. We have been justified of all our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed on the cross of Calvary. Take note. We have been justified. We are not yet perfect because we are still in this flesh. We are still broken. But we are being transformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. So I hope we understand that we are not perfect in our state right now. We're in the flesh. We are still broken. Paul puts it in another way, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power, the Holy Spirit, Jesus in us, is from God and not from us. The Holy Spirit in us means that we are made vessels. Paul is calling it jars of clay. Broken as we are, these vessels contain the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see that? We are never perfect while we are here on earth. We will always be broken. And there is a reason for our brokenness. There is a reason why we are still broken and we are not perfect. If we are completely put back together, if there is no weakness in us, you can see here, if we are put back together, if there's no weakness, then Paul would argue and would reason out that God's power will never be displayed in our life. Do you see that? But because of our brokenness, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And in the darkness of this world, the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, will shine forth through our brokenness. As Christians, are we exempted from the troubles of this world? No. In fact, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. If you read in the news, Christian persecution is currently at the highest level in history. But Paul reminded us that we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are made for this. This is who we are. We are made to shine the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We are to display Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lastly, Christians have hope because they look forward to eternal glory. Christians have hope because they look forward to eternal glory. Glory. Our hope is grounded on the full assurance of God's word and his promises. When Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We look forward to something greater in the future, that of seeing Jesus face to face. The book of Revelation talks about the city where the streets are gold and there's no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. And most importantly, we will be in the presence of God to enjoy His glory, and we will be continually transformed from glory to glory to glory. Take note, we will never exhaust the glory of God, for God is endless, He is limitless. Now, I'm not minimizing the pain of a person, and some of you may be here today. The pain of a person who is struggling with clinical depression, or one who is emotionally suffering. I don't know, maybe I'm talking in front of me of some people who may have even thought about taking their own lives in the past, or who may be even contemplating of doing that. I'm not minimizing the pain that you are going through right now. But let us put our perspective in proper order. as Paul reminds us in Romans 8:18, when he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that God will reveal to us. Moses said that our life here on earth is 70 years, maybe 80 years if we have the strength. Let's consider it. 80 years of pain and suffering. Paul is saying it's nothing. Why? Because if you compare that to the billions and trillions and gazillions of years of God's glory that will be revealed to us, that is truly nothing. What is 80 years compared to eternity? In fact, Paul puts it this way, "For the light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You see, brothers and sisters, eternity will be too short to savor and taste and enjoy and be satisfied with the goodness of God and be awed with the beauty of His glory. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, You have spoken. You have reminded us. You have encouraged us that what we have in us, O Lord, is truly the treasure of heaven. Your Son in us. It is not just our hope of the life that we live right now. It's not just our hope of our future. It's not just our hope of eternity. But the Christ who is in us, O God, is the hope of the world that is lost in darkness. Father, there is a purpose for You to sanctify us while we are here on earth, to separate us in holiness for Your work. And there's also a purpose, O God, why You have designed it, that we will never be perfect in this flesh. Because our brokenness, O Lord, our weakness, O God, is an opportunity for us to shine the light that is within us. Father, we give You glory, we give You praise. We pray, O Lord, that the people that are here today, whose blindness have been removed by the Lord, will truly give their life to You, O God. We have given our life to You before. We pray, O Lord, that we will see our purpose for living from this point on. And that is to display the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We worship You today, O Lord. We magnify Your name.